So I wanted to start this morning off with a story from my rugby match last week. So in the middle of the first half, one of the opposition team did something that was not very nice. He kicked a player in our team in an area, as a man, you don't really want to be kicked. And he did it right in front of the referee. And the referee did absolutely nothing about it. Like, it was clear as day. It was seen. It was a heinous act. It was horrible. And the next break in play, my captain went up to the referee and asked, quite cheekily, I'll add, he said, "Sir, I take it we're allowed to kick the opposition then?" And the ref replied, "Of course not. That's ridiculous." And our captain replied, "Oh, you know, he's very Welsh. How come they're allowed to do it then? Because you saw it and you did absolutely nothing." In our world, whenever we see things that are wrong, hurtful, evil, whenever we see those things and they're left unpunished, we question whether there's any justice in the world. The people in authority seem to be doing nothing. And particularly as Christians, whenever things are going wrong in the world, we question, what is God doing? This seems so unfair. We question, is there any benefit to doing what is right? You know, if you have children, one of the very first things they learn is the concept of fairness. They are so quick to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not right. That's unfair. There should be justice for that thing that's been done. And if you look down at chapter 2, verse 17, you'll find that question. Where is the God of justice? People are doing evil deeds and they're being unpunished, so that must mean it's okay. So we're going to look at that topic of justice this morning. It's the question that we all ask at some point in our lives. Where is the God of justice? So let me read to you verse 17 again. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or where is the God of justice? So a reminder of the context, we're in a time when the people of God had returned from exile. And since them coming back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, they had been waiting for God to fulfill his promises. They were waiting for promises that they would be, once again, a great nation in a land flowing with milk and honey, everything that you need, all the good things you need, with a promised righteous king from the line of David reigning and ruling over them and administering justice. And yet time had passed, and it felt like God had completely and totally forgotten about them. And on top of this, they look around at the world around them, the nations around them, and these people who did not worship God were doing quite well. They were prospering. And actually, the nations were oppressing them and putting pressure on God's people, doing wicked and evil things. And they look around, as I'm sure we all would, and say, where is this God of justice? You know, at some point in your life, you will ask this question. You'll look around and see the evil in the world, and you can't help but let your heart break and say, where is God in all this? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? It seems so unfair. I suppose the good news as God's people is that God wants us to cry out to him whenever we have these questions, whenever the world, when life seems so unfair. And actually, we saw that last year in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And yet, in the context of Malachi, what we've noticed is that there isn't a respect to this question that they're asking. The posture of their hearts is all wrong, which we can see because whenever you look down at verse 17, you see how God responds to their question. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You have wearied the Lord with your words. Isn't it interesting how you can ask the exact same question, But the way in which it's asked tells you a lot about how the questioner is feeling. So for example, how long until dinner? You know, inquisitive, interested, would like to know the time. How long until dinner? I've been waiting for ages. I'm hungry. I want it now. You know, it's the exact same question, but the tone, the posture of the person tells you everything about the questioner. You know, same question, different emotions behind it. So you can, as a Christian, ask the Lord, where are you, God? Where is your justice? But you have to be mindful of the way that you come to him, because the way the people of God are asking this question is wearying God. You know, this word wearying means to be worn out, burdened, fed up with the people's complaints. Not in a human way. You know, often whenever we say we're worn out, it means that we're tired. But I like the way John Calvin puts it. He says that the people's attitude saddened God's spirit. It saddened God's spirit, the way they were talking to him. Now, why does it sadden God so much? Well, it's clear that the people in Malachi's day had completely and utterly forgotten who the God they worship is. You know, they've forgotten that God is in and of itself. He is a God of justice. Now, often in our world today, in our culture, particularly around sensitive topics, you'll hear people saying things like this: I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of justice. I believe in a God of grace, which is basically them saying, this one attribute is the most important thing to me in all the world. But I suppose whenever we read the Bible, we need to be aware of what theologians call the simplicity of God, which doesn't mean that God is simple, but rather there aren't different parts to him. So what do I mean by that? It means you can't sort of compartmentalize him. You can't say, okay, if God was broke him down into a pie chart, you couldn't say, okay, 23% love, 40% justice, 11% forgiving, so on and so forth. The simplicity of God means that he is 100% love, 100% justice, 100% forgiveness. He is all of those attributes to the fullness that we see in the Bible. And actually, each of those attributes are connected. They're interwoven to one another. So whenever we read this and hear about the God of justice, we're also talking about his love, which means we're also talking about his infinite nature. We're also talking about his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. It goes on and on and on, because God is so, he's so simple. Whenever you think about him, he is to the very full of the attributes that we find. And this God of justice is also the God of love, holiness, and all those things, which means he is the measuring stick by which we measure what true justice is. You know, justice is to deal correctly with what is right and what is wrong. So therefore, God's law and standard is the measuring stick by which we measure justice. So we read in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So the people in Malachi's day were acting as though they knew what the standard was for justice, that they held the measuring stick, which meant, one distance, one length, one standard for one group of people, their enemies, and one standard for them, which just meant that they were completely blind to their own sin. We do this all the time, don't we? We hold other people to a standard that we ourselves do not meet. You know, it's a terrifying thought, but if you hung an invisible tape recorder around your neck, that's a really old bit of technology, but if you held it around your neck and it recorded the standards you said other people have to live up to, you would fail. And yet we're talking about the God of the whole universe, his measuring stick. Gosh, we don't stand a chance, do we? Which brings us to the next point, which is we've thought about the question, where's the God of justice? The answer is something that we don't particularly want to hear or like to hear. It is this, that we deserve justice. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 2 and 5 in particular. We're doing a bit of an interesting jump around here. But as we get into the second point, the answer we don't like to hear, we deserve justice. Let me use a little illustration. Imagine if I went to an artist and asked him to paint a picture of me. And I said to him, make sure you do me justice. Make sure you get my lovely eyes, my good hair, whatever it may be. Make sure you do me justice, mate. And then his reply to me is, mate, you don't want justice, you need mercy. What's he saying? He's saying, you look far worse than you realize. You look so much worse than you realize. You need mercy, not justice. That's the reality whenever we come to God's word. The truth hurts. The movie A Few Good Men, you have Tom Cruise demanding from Jack Nicholson the truth. And Jack Nicholson shouts back, "You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth," which is what we see here. It's so scary whenever we come to God's word, and it confronts us with just how dire our situation really is. So let me read to you verses 2 and 5, and we'll do the rest of the verses in the final point. Verse 2 says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." And then verse 5, "So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." You know, God's answer to the people's question of where is the God of justice is this: "I will come. I will come." Which is quite the response, isn't it? You know, imagine complaining to your line manager and then the CEO of the company turning up. You'd be thinking, "Oh, I've bitten off more than I can chew. You know, the big dog is coming down to see me." Or maybe perhaps it makes you more defiant. You know, "No, I am right." Which is sort of the way we see in our world, isn't it? You know, people more and more are more and more defiant. "No, actually, if God came here, he'd have to answer to me." You know, there's a few years ago, there's a Stephen Fry interview where he said, you know, if he got to speak to God, he would say, "How dare you?" What we see in these verses is that when God comes, no one can endure his coming. You know, God's people in Malachi's day thought that they were going to get an A in their test. They're getting an F. They're completely failing. You know, maybe they thought B plus, no, completely failed. So there's three images we're going to tease out here, which sort of help us see that in crying out for justice, you know, they're asking God to punish their wrongdoing, which means they're included in the judgment and justice. So let's look at these three images. The first one is that God is like a refiner's fire. Whenever you look through your Bible, this image comes up in the Bible very often, that our God is a consuming fire. Let's think about what a fire is. It's hot, it's close. And in those days in particular, a refiner's fire, a furnace, was one which was so warm. It was so warm because it removed the impurities from metals like silver and gold. Anything dirty, anything that wasn't right, impure, burned away, removed, gone. So if God is like a consuming fire that was removing the impurities of his people, imagine how the people of Malachi's day felt hearing this. Now, if you look down at verse 3, you'll notice that this is directed to the Levites, God's priests of the day. But whenever you think about it, if the priests are going to be refined and purified, you know, these are supposed to be the best people in the land. You know, if the priests are going to be refined, the people are definitely going to be refined as well. And actually, as we've looked so far at Malachi, you know, we've seen that they are half-hearted in their worship. They're divorcing their wives, they're intermarrying, they're being unfaithful to one another, and they're told that God's fire was going to come and remove the impurities. They must have been thinking, what hope do we have? You know, often as Christians, whenever we hear this sort of language of God purifying and cleansing us, we like that idea of being pure, don't we? We like the idea of being pure, but we don't like the idea of being changed. We like the idea of being pure, but we don't like the idea of being changed, because fire seems scary. It feels traumatic. It feels like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be burnt away. These things that I follow and worship are going to be gone, which is actually where this next image is really helpful. The launderer's soap. You know, if fire is terrifying and untouchable, the launderer's soap is close and personal. But at the same time, it speaks a profound truth, doesn't it? You are dirty. You need cleaned. That you, actually, for Malachi's listeners, they're thinking, you want justice for those people out there, those dirty people out there. You don't realize that your best deeds are filthy rags. You need cleaning too. In the day, a launderer's soap used strong, really strong dyes to get out the stains from an item of clothing. But notice in both of these images, the silver and the piece of laundry, they're being acted upon. someone is doing the cleaning, the refining, which means that this morning, as you come to church, you have absolutely no way of refining or cleansing yourself. You can't do it. You need someone external. You need the Lord God Almighty to cleanse you. You know, God's people in Malachi's day thought simply showing up at the temple, doing their wee bit of worship, made them clean, made them good enough for God. And yet the Lord God Almighty in his word says, nope, you need to be cleansed by me. You'll never be truly clean and pure until you come to me. Your good deeds will never be enough. Isn't it wonderful, Lou? There's no washing machines back in those days. The only way that piece of dirty laundry is getting clean is if someone picks it up and touches it. Which means that the holy, perfect, righteous God of justice is prepared to come and get down to business with his people by getting involved in cleaning off their sin and their shame. If you feel dirty, if you feel impure, God wants to come to you this morning and meet you and cleanse you. Let's go to the last image that we get in verse 5, which once again hammers home to God's people that they cannot endure it if God came to them. So let me read verse 5 to you again. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. You know, picture the courtroom scene. The Lord God Almighty is standing there and putting the people in the dock on trial and says, you are far, far worse than you realize. You need mercy because justice would consume and destroy you. God says to his people, I will testify against every deed you have ever done wrong. Does that not just make you tremble? The idea of the person who sees every single thing in your life says, I'm going to come and I'm going to testify against you. Oh, it makes me tremble. That is a terrifying thought, isn't it? And you know, as Malachi's listeners heard this, as they went through, you know, this list that we see in verse 5, even if they thought, oh, you know, I'm not a witch, I'm not a sorcerer, I'm pretty okay. You then get to this last little bit. But do not fear me, says the Lord. If they're guilty of that, because they're asking for justice, shows that they do not fear the Lord, because they don't think he takes sin as seriously as he takes everyone else's. Whenever God comes to put us, them, on trial, they have no hope. They could not endure or stand it. You know, if they receive justice, it would mean death for them. What they needed was mercy, not justice. Which brings us to our last point. Our only hope, our only solution in all this whenever we despair. Let's read what the only solution is. Verse 1 says this. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. As Christians, we believe that God himself came into history and he will come again. You know, in Malachi's day, it took 400 years for him to come, but he did step into history. So who are we talking about here in verse 1? Whenever God says, I will send my messenger, we need to remember that all of the Old Testament, all the law, all the prophets have been God's messengers to his people. So the people of Malachi's day weren't necessarily hearing anything that new. You know, they've been hearing the same message from the law and the prophets again and again. That God is holy, that the people have rebelled and turned their backs on him, but God in his grace continues to rescue and redeem them from slavery. Which is what the whole Bible says. God's grace comes to undeserving sinners. But I suppose whenever we reread verse 1, we need to bear in mind that the messenger that is being talked about here is the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. If you flick over to Matthew 1, it's literally two pages over, but you read all about what John the Baptist came to do, what his main job was. And you see it in verse 1 as well. He came to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. So what does that preparation look like? Well, it's helpful just to remind ourselves of what these periods of preparation looked at like throughout the Bible's times. There was always long patience from God, then an announcement, and then activity. So in the Old Testament, we see 400 years, then Moses and the Exodus. We have the time of the judges before Samuel and then the kings of Israel. Then we have Malachi, then we have 400 years, John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus himself. People are always given time to repent. God is patient. We read that in 2 Peter, that he is patient. His patience means salvation. He doesn't want anyone to perish. You this morning have an opportunity to turn back to the Lord God who created you. But John's task, which you see in Matthew 1 in particular, is to prepare, to clear a path, to remove obstacles, to straighten the curve, to help people come back into relationship with God, which is in some ways, a lot of ways, is what the church's role is in the world right now, to point people back to God. The Lord Jesus said, this is how you can be right with God. Let's read on in verse 1. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. You know, this word suddenly means that it will happen in a way that the people do not expect. You know, surprisingly, in a way that they could not possibly predict. And you can't help but think, what could be more surprising or unexpected than a baby being born in Bethlehem? Maybe more surprising is a carpenter's son coming to Jerusalem to throw out moneylenders, to cleanse the temple, and to tell the religious elite time and time again that what they're teaching is not right. It helps us understand a little bit, doesn't it? Jesus in the Gospels, every single time he comes up against the religious elite, he's confronting them because he is the messenger of the covenant. He's saying, this is what is right. Or perhaps the most surprising and unexpected way the messenger of the covenant would come would be to take the justice and wrath of God for the people who deserved it on a cross. You know, the Bible teaches us that there really is a God of justice, that there really is a God of justice, and he cares so much about that justice that he will not sweep sins under the carpet. He doesn't just say, forget about it, no big deal, don't worry. They have to be dealt with, and they have been dealt with. So in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have loads of Bibles out there that you can take home with you. Obviously, if you don't have a Bible. But let me read to you Romans 3, verse 25 to 26. This is how we know that God's justice has been done and will be done again in the future. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice, because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So as a believer, as someone who trusts and loves Jesus this morning, you can know that everything, past, present, future, has been dealt with. Justice has been done at the cross. Atonement was made. At one moment, atonement was made. Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, took all the curses, all of the punishment for disobedience upon himself, and in return, all blessings flow out to his people now. So if you're a Christian here today, you have all of those blessings. You know, the beauty is that the Lord God is continuing to refine you and scrub you clean. He wants to do it. If you have sinned this morning, you can come to the Lord and he will refine you. He will wash you. That's a promise. You can know that this morning, that you can be clean. You know, I wish we were this sort of church. Hallelujah. That's amazing. We should be dancing in the aisles, socially distanced. You can be clean. You can be clean if you keep coming back to the cross. This old, old story that you'll hear every single week, sin has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. You know, as we read in Malachi chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, your life is now an offering and righteousness acceptable to the Lord. All you do is now acceptable to the Lord because of what Christ has done. It's that Romans 12 image we keep coming back to. All of life is now worship. And yet, We have to do it. We have to think about it. For those people who don't yet know Jesus, who don't trust and follow him, you need to consider this. You need to think about these things, because the only solution to the great problem in your life, the only place that you can know perfect peace and freedom from guilt and shame, is the cross of Jesus. That's where justice can be done once and for all for you. Because I can assure you, with all the authority of God's word, that you will not endure his coming when he comes again. You have the opportunity to come to the Lord right now and know him, because you will not stand on that day. These are weighty things, and we speak about them because eternity is real and it matters. Come to the Lord Jesus and you will know perfect peace and forgiveness and justice done. True justice done once and for all. Let me pray.